For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Now, you know, in great kung fu movies these days, what happens during the fight scenes is everything slows down so that you can watch every exquisite detail of the fight. John does this with the last night that Jesus is on earth. He slows everything down. You may have forgotten the context for John 15, but it was only less than an hour ago they were in the upper room eating dinner and having their feet washed. And there's still much more that Jesus is going to say. And so our passage takes place at the end of John 14. Jesus said, "Let's get up and go." And they got up from the room they were in where they had a meal, and they started walking. Jesus was making his way toward a garden that was on the Mount of Olives called Gethsemane. And along the way, they probably went past the Herod's temple. And at Herod's temple on the southern gate, the Hulda gate, was a large gold vine. Josephus, the Jewish historian, says that this vine at its base had the diameter of a man's waist. So it could have been bigger or littler, depending on the man, I guess. It would have been huge if it would have been like mine. But they went past that, and they also went past various vineyards as they were on their way. At this time of the year, the leaves would have been out, the grapes would have already flowered, the fruit would have set, so there were a lot of unripened grapes in the vineyards they passed by. I don't know what triggered Christ to begin talking about the vineyard, but he often would seize on things that were right in front of him. And it's likely that either at the Hulda gate, this golden vine that represented Israel, or in the vineyards along the way, he began to say this: "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch of mine that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word I've spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples." Well, he seems to have seized on something he saw, and in seeing it, he begins to tell them things. "What would you say to people you loved if you knew you're going to be dead tomorrow?" I had a friend that when his dad was dying, his last words were, "Make sure you change your oil." Some of us have more important things to say than others. But what would you say to those you loved if this is your last day? And he's cramming a lot of information in here. And part of what he's beginning to describe by using this extended metaphor, because this is what this is how to stand in relation to him and the Father so that they can have a fruitful life. Well, because it's a metaphor, we need to make sure we understand what's being referred to. And so some of it's obvious, and some of it's not, but who's who in this metaphor? Before we interpret it, let's just figure out who's who. Well, Jesus said, "I'm the true vine, I'm the vine," so clearly Jesus is the vine. So this is that stock that the root stock comes from, and it comes up and branches shoot out from it. He's that. And it used to be true in the Old Testament that Israel was referred to as God's vine or God's vineyard. It was common in several places. For instance, in Psalm 80, "You brought a vine out of Egypt." This is a reference to their exodus from Egypt. "You drove out the nations," that is the nations that were in Canaan, "and you planted it. You cleared the ground for it. It took deep root and filled the land." This is one of David's poems, where he's using the imagery of a vine to refer to Israel. But you notice, in fact, well, here's a coin from around the year Christ was born. And if you can see it, there's a cluster of grapes in the middle. Israel, and the reason the vine was on the hold the gate, and the reason this is on the coin, is because a vine was symbolic for Israel. But Jesus says, I'm the true vine. And I don't know if you've done any farming or been around farmers or people who breed animals, but they will use this word true to mean the characteristics that they like in the adult show up in the offspring. So if a corn plant grows true, then it has those, maybe it's sweeter, or maybe it ripens earlier, whatever those characteristics are. If it breeds true, then it's like the parent. If livestock breed true, then they are like the adults that bred to make them. And so Jesus says, I'm the true vine. And this has to be because Israel was a false vine. Because it says, for instance, in many places, I'm just going to use the shortest one I could find, because I didn't want to read a lengthy passage. Like Isaiah 5 has a lengthy description of Israel as a vineyard. But in Jeremiah 2, he says, I planted you a choice vine, a completely faithful seed. That is, there's nothing I've done wrong, is what God's saying. How then have you turned yourself before me into the degenerate shoots of a foreign vine? Another place is he talks about they produce wild grapes. Have you ever had a wild grape? It's skin and seed. You're not going to get much wine out of wild grapes. There's hardly any flesh to it at all. And he's saying, I made you to be fruitful and you turned out to produce wild. Useless. And so Jesus says he's the true vine. The one who is like the parent. The one that will produce fruit in accordance with the parent. Well, and he says, this is not too complicated. My father is the vine dresser. Now, actually, the word here is not a vine dresser. It's not a particular word. It's just a general word for farmer. And so God is the farmer. Jesus is the vine. The father's the farmer. And then what he does is he removes dead branches. That's what people do when they're working in a vineyard. They remove the dead because the dead contains disease and pests, and it's in the way, and so you get rid of it. He prunes the fruiting wood. So I get presents from my family that are a little exotic. Like I got a fig tree one year, so now I have figs every August. A couple of years ago, I got a lime tree and a lemon tree. And I've got three lemons on my lemon tree. And you know why? Because I cut away all the suckers. I cut away all those branches that were going to take energy from the soil and from the light away from the branches that are going to produce the lemons. That's why I have three. It's only this tall. Yeah. And so he prunes the fruiting wood. And then there are these branches. The branch of mine that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Anyone who does not abide in me is thrown away like a branch and withers. And so what are these branches that don't remain in him? What are these things that don't bear fruit? These dead branches are simply those who are not in Christ. This is a term that's used in the Bible. In Christ is used in many places in the Bible to refer to the unique relationship he has with those that we would call Christians. That he is in them and they are in him. It's very intimate language. It's used typically of a marriage between a husband and a wife, two becoming one. And God says, well, Jesus will say here in another couple of chapters, let the disciples be one as we are one, I in them and they in us. And so this idea of intimacy and oneness is what it is to be a Christian, what it is to be alive in Christ. The dead branches are not in Christ. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so it can bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I've spoken to you. So this is an interesting term, this word clean, because he used it probably 45 minutes earlier in the upper room when he was washing feet. And he said, not all of you are clean, referring to Judas. Because Judas did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah who came to atone for human sin. Judas believed Jesus was his sugar daddy. Because if people gave Jesus money, he carried the purse. He believed in money. He didn't believe in Christ. So he was not clean. He was not in Christ. He was a dead branch that was going to be taken away. But these branches that do bear fruit, he talks about them being clean because of the word that was spoken. So the fruiting branches are in Christ. And so, you know, the first question we have to ask, I suppose, as we're looking at this, is, are you dead or are you alive? In the sense that it's speaking of here. The choice of dead or alive is yours. The choice of what happens to you if you choose to be dead or alive is God's. I've heard many people say, and I shouldn't find it funny because it's so serious, but people say, this is what I think is going to happen to me after I die. And I'm like, who says you have any say over this at all? You don't. You have a say over whether you're in Christ or not, but you don't have a say about what happens. Look at this passage. The Father takes away. The Father prunes. Whether you're in Christ or not in Christ, there is a role that God is playing that is beyond you. How do you decide? Dead branch doesn't sound that good to me. How do you decide what to do about this? Well, I don't know where you are in your spiritual journey, but if you realize, I guess I'm not in Christ, then I guess if this is true, then I'm one of these dead branches. You can decide to be in Christ. This is the tough part. It's tough to swallow this, really. That what God has done through Christ a couple thousand years ago is come in person in a human body to live as a human, but more importantly, to die as a sin substitute. God punished Jesus on the cross in place of whoever it is that believes he did that and wants it. What do you believe? What do you want? I had a friend from China who's getting ready to go back to China, and a year ago he said that he thought Christianity was silly, very silly. He could see why younger students might believe it, but he was a scholar and a really amazing artist. And he couldn't, he just thought it was silly. As time went on and he spent time with us and we talked and enjoyed each other's company, he said, I do believe God exists. More time passed and he says, I do believe Jesus was a real person and he died for sin. But I don't sin. The word for sin in Chinese is criminal. And very few Chinese will agree that they're criminals. And so after a while, he said he believed Jesus was raised from the dead. So he believed God existed. He believed Christ came. He believed he atoned for sin. He believed he was risen from the dead. And one day he said, I think I am a sinner. And he was telling his Chinese colleagues, and they were mocking him. And he said, no, I'm a sinner. I'm as much of a sinner as a prostitute or a criminal is a sinner. I said, are you a Christian? Not yet. And I think it's kind of important to understand this distinction between knowing and believing all these facts and deciding you're going to put your weight on it. The devil knows everything that he knows. And he's more certain than my friend is. But the distinction is the point at which you say, I not only believe this happened, and I not only know I need it, I want it, please give me this gift. When that happens at this moment, you're grafted into the vine. You're in Christ. He's in you. You can't be separated. You'll never be condemned. Your behavior isn't the thing that God looks at anymore. It's Christ's behavior that he looks at. This is what it is to be in Christ. And he's saying to the 11 disciples that remain, you are all clean. You're all in me because of the word I spoke to you. What word did he speak to them? He said that same night, earlier that night, do you remember in John 14? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And they believed. Judas was gone now. They believed, and in believing, they were clean. They were in Christ. And so he says, you are clean because of the word I spoke to you. They believed. Well, this choice is yours, but let's get into the meaning of the metaphor. Well, this is something I've kept hidden from you because it's so cool. I like to wait for a little while to give you cool things. Jesus is actually saying these things in the form of a Hebrew poem. The form is called a chiasm. The chiasm comes from the Greek letter chi, which looks like our X. That's why they don't call it an X-ism. They call it a chiasm. And so let me just show you how it's laid out. A chiasm is a way of speaking in parallel, and the main point is right in the middle. So you see the A, B, C, and then there's something inset in the middle, C prime, B prime, A prime. This is the words roughly in the order. I put dot, 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 because I didn't have enough room on the thing to show every word. But do you notice it forms an X, right? And X marks the spot right here. This is the central point of this metaphor. I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. And then all of these points on either side of it. The reason A and A prime line up is because similar things are being talked about. And B prime line up because similar concepts are being brought up. And C prime because similar concepts. Sometimes it's identical, but many times it's just the one idea extends the other. And so the best way to approach a chiasm is to start in the middle and work your way out. My wife discovered chiasms a couple of months ago. Now she's like, you know, that kid in Sixth Sense, you know, I see dead people. She's like, I see chiasms. She sees them everywhere. And it's not unusual to see them everywhere because once you realize this is a memory device used by Hebrews. It's easy to remember things when you start noticing the pairings. And it's easy to see the central point. She calls it God's study guide. It is kind of God's study guide. In fact, the next several verses are another chiasm. Well, anyway, whether you're enthralled by that or not, I love esoteric things, and that's one of them. This is the central point. And so the central point is abide in me, I in you, and you'll bear much fruit. In the C portions, it says, abide in me and I in you. The branch cannot bear fruit apart from the vine unless it abides in the vine. And the C prime does not abide in me. He's thrown away. If you abide in me, and so on. So I guess the first meaning of the parable is abide in Christ. You use this word much? Hey, Bob, would you abide with me? Sounds kind of creepy, the way I say it. But it's very intimate. It simply means, come be with me. Stay with me. And at the heart of the Christian belief is this relationship. It's the very first thing we begin neglecting, but it's the primary thing for an enjoyable and fruitful Christian life, is an intimate connection with Christ. To stay with him. To not fall in love with other things other than him. For him to be central in your life. For you to be faithful to him. This is a bit of a marital kind of language, which is why it sounded creepy when I said it to Bob. because it's the idea of being faithful to and being faithful with the one that you love. And this is what he's calling on them to do, to be in me. I am in you, you are in me. Live that way. I could be one with my wife and not really be abiding with her. I could be in the same house and not really abiding with her. There is, it's well known amongst Christians that the way that you grow spiritually is you read and learn what the Bible teaches, and you pray and talk with God and ask him things and praise and thank him, that you try to serve other people, that you fellowship together with other Christians. These are well-known ways for someone to grow, but you realize you could do all of these things and not be abiding. Maybe some of you are doing all these things now and not abiding. A couple of years ago, my son said, I have no sense of God's presence in my life. I talked with him, I prayed for him, prayed with him. He got increasingly embittered and things happened to him circumstantially and he's gone spiritually. He's cynical and sneering when spiritual topics come up. He likes to look at a certain website that's just full of people that are full of cynicism and sneering about Christianity in particular, and he's adopted that. But the problem a year and a half, 2 years ago, was he was not abiding. He was going to meetings. He would occasionally read the Bible. He would rarely pray. But the even though he himself is in Christ, as far as I can tell, he was not experiencing this abiding relationship with Christ. His social community mattered much more to him than Christ. And so when things started happening he didn't like in the social community, he was gone. Now, I love my son. God loves him more than I do, and God's not done with him. But the danger of doing Christian things without abiding in Christ is that your heart becomes hardened, you become cynical when God seems far away. So this is the first thing. When you start having this sense of fruitlessness and you have this sense of lifelessness, I would say first and foremost you should go to a person, to Christ. Now, while you can do all of these ways of growing spiritually and not abide, you really can't abide without doing these other things. You have to be in the Word, in prayer, in fellowship, and trying to serve and love other people, or your ability to abide doesn't happen. We'd like to think we could just be devoted, you know, like some monastic devotion going on, and we wouldn't have to do anything, but that's not really true. Well, let's look at the bees. He says to the disciples, already you're clean because of the word that I've spoken to you. And in B prime, and my words abide in you. And so here we have the presence of revelation. And so if the center point is to abide, then one thing he adds to this is we need to cooperate with the pruning, right? This pruning is what God is at in our life. If what we really believe and what we really want, that's what drives us. We have theological beliefs and then we have our actual beliefs. We have theological desires and then we have our actual desires. And they're not always the same, and we can sometimes fool ourselves into thinking they are. I just want to give you a simple flow chart. No human acts this way, but let's pretend they do for a second. Every one of you has something you want badly. Not like I want to go to the bathroom or I want a muffin, but you want something that we'll call it a core desire. A core desire. And so this is a deeply held desire you've had for a very long time. Maybe the desire is that you want to be always free from any other obligations. Maybe the desire is that you want to be admired and desired. Maybe the desire you have is that you not be criticized by other people. Maybe the desire that you have is that you can have some kind of control over life. Whatever the desire is, we all have it, and it has a huge effect on us. But we also have beliefs. Things we believe about ourselves, things we believe about God or the world or people in general, things we believe about how our life's going to go for us. I don't know what they are for you. Very often these are connected. So for instance, if someone, it takes a while to understand what these core things are. This is part of being a good friend, is listening and drawing out what drives people. But if someone was raised in an environment where the discipline that was exerted on them was shame, this is actually my experience. I grew up in an environment where discipline was given by shaming. And so, you know, as a kid, you don't know what to do with that, right? You come up with ways of avoiding shame, like lying and hiding. Anything to avoid being shamed. And so I've kind of spent a lot of my life with this sense that if anyone really saw, they would be like, ugh, right? A sense of shame. Well, connected to that is this belief, this desire that I at least not be criticized. And if it's a really good day, that I be praised. And so you could have a guy that you're like, oh, poor Lee, you know, he's shamed all the time. And I might actually like self-pity because I like self-pity so much. And you might feel that. But on the other hand, you would look at somebody who often will not let himself be criticized, who pushes back into his defensive whenever anything's brought up negative about him. And you would think, oh, he's arrogant. I'm both. And so this is part of a core system that I have. And everything that you're able to see, if you know me a little or know me intimately, is above this. You can't see my core beliefs and my core desires. All you see is that when you do a certain thing, it triggers me. That I end up having some kind of a feeling, or I have thoughts related to that feeling, or I have some behavior, like my defensiveness is a behavior. It takes milliseconds for me to get defensive. I'm that good. I have to take pride in something, don't I? And so, you know, up above here at the top is where we really live our lives. You have chronic thoughts that roll through your mind. You know, in your marriages, you think you're unappreciated. You know, you do something, you're not given any affirmation for it. And your spouse has all these negative qualities that you don't like because they tend to reveal to you that they don't think about you that much. And you have certain actions. Maybe if you're more of a reflective person, you withdraw and pout and then explode once in a while. Maybe if you're an aggressive person, you're like, I will not be treated this way. And the veins bulge out on your neck. And you have, you know, you may feel like your typical feeling is anxiety, like you're going to be exposed. Or your typical feeling may be anger, that you're being blocked from what you really want down there in the core. Right? This is how humans are. This is how all y'all are. Think about the last time you were defensive. I'm sure you don't have to go too far back in time. What were you defending? What do your defenses defend? They defend against not getting what you want. They defend against negative beliefs you don't want to think about. That's what they defend. So I want to run through this again, so hold it in your mind a little bit later, because I think it's important to see how this plays out and how God plays with us in it. Well, if it's what we really believe and want that drives us, God's job is to cut away false beliefs and faulty desires. That's what he's pruning. That's what sucks life from bearing fruit. And he will actively prune. If you've ever seen a vineyard after the spring pruning, there is a lot more trash than vine. It's pruned ruthlessly. And God cuts away these false beliefs with revelation. You notice in our passage, it was the word in those seas. It's the word I spoke to you. If my word abides in you, this is how we're clean. You're clean because of the word I spoke to you, he said. And so revelation, insight into what's actually true. You've got beliefs that are false. And you're living as if your false beliefs are true. And God in his mercy and love goes, snip, that's not true. It's not true that you're shameful. It's true that I love you and I desire you and I'm zealous for you. It's true that I have things for you to do that matter. And it's true that when everything's said and done, I will give you glory for doing it. That's what's true. This desire to not be criticized, Lee, this desire to be praised and admired by others, this is a faulty desire. This is you wanting glory. This is you wanting to be God. This is you acting just like Satan. That's the faulty desire. Desire something else. We'll talk about it in a second. Keep you in suspense. But God's job is to cut away false beliefs and faulty desires with revelation and persuasion. His persuasion can be internal through his Spirit speaking to us. It can be in circumstances. Do you realize every awful circumstance you've ever been in had to go through God's hands first? If that's true, what is it that he's pruning away? This is where this little diagram I showed you is helpful. As you think about your thoughts and your feelings and what you're doing, it can lead you to say, what must I believe that I feel and think and act this way? What is it that I want so much that this circumstance has caused me to feel and think and act this way? Because then the shears are right at the nub, ready to snip. This word prunes, katharizo, and this word cleans, katharos, are essentially the same word. Pruning and cleaning, or pruning clean. And it's because of the word I've spoken to you. How is it that they had been pruned? Because Jesus had been with them for 3 years now, and he'd been saying to them, your faith is so small. He'd been saying to them, you give them food. He'd been saying to them, you go cast out demons and heal the sick. He'd been saying to them, I am the bread of life. He'd been giving them words to describe what essentially he was, which is God in the flesh, and teaching them how to live in that knowledge and in that relationship with him. And so these guys were pruned. They had more pruning to do. It was this very night Peter was going to deny Christ 3 times. And then he went out and wept bitterly. And then Jesus restored him after his resurrection. Pruning. We cooperate with God's pruning by learning what he says. And by believing what he says and preferring what he reveals. Now, the problem isn't that I don't know God holds me in high regard and has important things for me to do and will give me glory in the end because of it. That's not the problem. I know this is true. I just don't prefer it. I would rather have some person look me in the eyes and give me all that. And so part of me cooperating with God is I not only learn these things and choose to believe these things, but I have to make decisions about what I prefer. He says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. Now this is so interesting. You could just isolate that one little clause. I can ask for anything I want and I'll get it. But what's the context? Ask for anything you want and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. You can ask for anything pertaining to bearing fruit. And you'll get it. Including prayers like, I don't know where you want to prune, but I'm ready. Or I'm not ready, but make me ready. Prune away. Scary prayer. Frightening prayer. Because he will answer it. So we cooperate by asking God for what we need to bear fruit. I've been delaying giving you an example I've been really itching to give you, because this last point is in the A's. I'm the vine. My Father's the vine dresser. He prunes every branch that it may be, bear more fruit. The central figure in the first verse is God, Jesus Christ, the Father. They're the central figures. In the last line, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and prove to me be my disciples. What's the purpose of bearing fruit? God's glory, not yours. I've been in Zenos long enough to know there have been long stretches where everyone wanted to bear fruit for their glory. And when they were, and to them it meant fruit, to them meant having a following and being able to lead people to Christ. If I can lead people to Christ and I have a big following, then I'm a hefty grapevine with lots of fruit. And as soon as that stopped, people stopped following, people left, people weren't responding to the gospel, they just quit. Because they weren't getting what they were really after. Glory. This is a big deal in the Bible. I know every time I come here I bring it up, so sorry. I don't come here that often. You're going to have to hear it every single time. The Bible is full of these commands that are attached to promises. Love because I first loved you. And in such a way, we find out that when God calls us to do something, he supplies what's needed before, during, or after. But the one thing that we often don't notice here as a fellowship, I think, in general, is that while all that's true, that he provides things so that we can do things, he also calls on us to do things because he's worth it. To give God glory is to give him weight so that people admire and desire him. The goal of bearing fruit is so that people admire and desire him. That's the goal. So, I've been passionate about this for a long time. Not that I've lived it, but I've been passionate about it for a long time. And I'll just give you a silly example. My wife lost her cell phone. She lives and dies with her cell phone. And she was so busy on a Friday night, she couldn't look for it. And she was very busy the next morning. That's why she was busy Friday night. She couldn't look for it. And I thought, I will try to do what I can do to find the cell phone. So I, you know, called it and I'm listening and walking into her car and listening. I don't hear anything. And I think, well, maybe I can get the GPS turned on and I can locate it that way tomorrow. Or I thought, that's clever. And you can see where I'm going. And then I thought, well, I'll text the phone. I'll say lost phone call and then give my cell phone number. This is less clever, but, you know, pretty good. And so the next day I'm teaching class, an introduction to the Bible class, and I hit this spot. I don't know why. I suddenly got fired up about the glory of God and us not seeking glory and us being happy when God gets glory. And I'm preaching it and my phone's vibrating in my pocket. And then at the break I look at it. It's a thrift store where she left her phone. I thought, she's gonna love me. So I went to the thrift store and I got the phone and I was praying as I came home. I said, you know, God, the truth is, I want you to get the glory for this, not me. God, it will just screw with you if you say things like this. So I hand her the phone and she goes, thank God! And she runs to the bedroom to email all of her friends who were praying about her phone to say, God found my phone. And I'm standing in the kitchen going... And then I just start chuckling because I think God is so intimate. He is so intimate. He heard me and he was probably chuckling. It's like, I'm going to give you what you want, but your flesh won't want it. You know, and you'd think that would have stuck with me for a long time, but later that afternoon, I'm retelling the story about how I found the phone trying to squeeze some glory juice out of my wife. She says, yeah, God was really good to me. We're all glory whores. In fact, that's kind of what James describes it as in his book about where do fights come from. He describes those who are fighting as being like adulteresses. Why? Because they love something more than their husband. They love something more than God. And they punish each other and try to extract from each other what they will not take from God who gives freely. Do you see how it is? If you abide in him and he abides in you, if you cooperate with God's pruning efforts, and if you really become hungry to see God get credit, to see God desired and admired, you'll bear a lot of fruit. What's the fruit? Some people say, well, the fruit is people that come to Christ. Some people say, well, the fruit is righteousness in your character, righteousness in love. I don't think it's one or the other. I think it's the whole package. We grow in our righteousness because we're more righteous when we operate out of the right core, aren't we? We don't want the same things. We don't have the same feelings. We don't think the same thoughts. We don't do the same things because we don't believe the same thing. We don't want the same thing. And so people begin to feel like when they're around us, we're not like other people who are trying to get something or protect from having something taken. We're someone that's somehow filled up and able to give. That's fruit. And God gets the glory for it. It's a very rich passage and worth a lot more reflection, I think. Abide in Christ. Cooperate with God's pruning and desire God's glory. In Psalm 29, I'm going to read something about glory for God and something about glory for Christ, because I want to leave you with this thought resonating, that you stop living for the glory of others. Ascribe to the Lord, O mighty ones, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. This goes on, but this is a rich command, isn't it? What's the basis for the command? Give glory to God. Why? Because he's worth it. And in Revelation chapter 5, there's this little conflict or tension going on about some scroll of prophecy being opened, and I'm not going to go into that detail, but at some point they describe the Lamb, which is Christ, and says, you are worthy because you were slain. With your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God. They will reign on earth. Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they sang, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power, wealth, wisdom, strength, honor, glory, and praise. Why should you abide in the vine? He's worth it. He's worth it. We want God to help us reach our full potential so we can be admired and desired. This is where the people who were looking for fruit that I've seen in my own life and other lives were so many years ago. But God wants us to reach His full potential so He can be admired and desired. When we seek to be admired and desired, we're enslaved, and other people around us are entangled in this desire. It is an enslaving experience for anyone who's around you, and it's enslaving for you too. When God is admired and desired, we're liberated to love. Put Him in the middle.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.